When you think about the issue of assurance in the Christian life, our assurance that we are saved and will be saved in the end, there are two key things that threaten that sense of assurance, I suggest. The two key things are our own struggling and failure with indwelling sin, and the other is suffering. Sin and suffering are two things that can threaten to overthrow our salvation and our sense of salvation. This chapter seems to have been written to respond to those two key things, those two key realities in our walk through life in this world. There's a great theologian called and writer and speaker called J.I. Packer. He's written many books. I think he's 90 now, still alive, English chap. And when he was asked what is his favorite chapter in the Bible, he said it's the one that begins with the words "no condemnation" and ends with the words "no separation." That's this chapter. It begins with the words, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus," and it ends with, "There is no separation." We cannot be separated from the love of God in Christ. That's a reminder to us in all our human weakness and frailty and struggle that it ultimately does not depend on us, it depends on God. And this chapter reminds us, as does all of Scripture, that God Himself has undertaken everything from beginning to end to ensure our salvation. We rest in Him and His grace. And in His promises, we do not rest or trust or rely upon ourselves and our struggles or our circumstances, but we rest in Him. That's all beautifully summed up. I really want to spend most time on the latter part of the chapter, but we need to just kind of set the scene by going through from verse 29. And the reality of God's sovereign grace toward us is summed up profoundly in verses 29 and 30. Look at those words again. "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called, and those whom He called, He also justified, and those whom He justified, He also glorified." This is a profound statement of the sovereignty of God in our salvation. It's been described, there are five things there that God does, and they're described as golden links in a chain of salvation, and you'll notice they begin in eternity past and take us all the way to eternity future. See the five things? And they are specifically addressed to a particular people, the people that He is saving. He says, "Those whom He foreknew, He also predestined." That's eternity past. He foreknew them in the past. He ensured their salvation. And in the fullness of time, He called them with a powerful and gracious call. And then He justified them. He declared them to be righteous in Christ. And notice the last thing He says. He says He also glorified them. That word is actually in the past tense. He's thinking about the future to come, glorification to come. But He uses the past tense, so sure is Paul that this is the reality for those who are foreknown, predestined, called and justified. Their glorification is so absolutely certain, it is though it has already happened. That's what he's saying about the believer. If you're a believer this morning in Christ, that's what he's saying about you. There are mysteries in this issue of God's sovereignty over our salvation. Because we know that we are responsible to come to Him and to believe in Him and to choose Christ. But at the same time, there is this reality at work that God is doing a powerful and effective and a sovereign work to save us. Somebody's described it as it's like you're standing at an entrance to an archway. This is the archway into eternal life. And written over the archway are these words. These words, Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. And so we hear the call to come, and we walk through the archway into life with Christ, and we turn and we look, and on that side, written over the archway, are the words chosen before the foundation of the world. That's His glorious grace. And in the passage that follows from verse 31 to 39, Paul is actually spelling out in very helpful and concrete terms how that sovereign grace gives us assurance. The way in which it works out in our lives so that we can be sure. When everything in life and in our own hearts seems set to overturn us, these words prove so helpful. Just go through these verses with me, because what Paul does is he poses five questions. Five questions about ways in which our security in Christ could be overturned. And the answer is the same every time. There is nothing that can rip us away from the love of God in Christ. I'll deal quickly with the first four and spend a few more moments on the last one. And it's like climbing a staircase of security. Five steps. The first one is this first question in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? The question in brief is, who can be against us? And the answer could be, we could come up with all kinds of answers. Well, there are many things that could be against us to take us away from God. The hardships of life could lead us away from Him. An unbelieving world and its temptations and powers could lead us away from Him. Or a world that persecutes Christians, which was very much the reality for the people that Paul wrote to, and is the reality in other parts of the world. But even we, in some ways, might experience persecution for the name of Christ, and it could be against us. Indwelling sin could be against us. Death could be against us. Satan could be against us. It seems like everything could be against us, but Paul poses the question slightly differently to the way that we would. He doesn't ask who can be against us. He says this, if God is for us, what he means is, since God is for us, then who can be against us? Can any of those things be against us and win the victory since God is for us? And the answer is no. Not anything. Not anything can stand against God's people because God Himself is for us. That's the first question. Second step. Second question, verse 32. The question is, will He not give us all things? The fuller question, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? You know, it's easy to read this in the wrong way and think, if I'm a Christian, I can have anything I want. Not what He means. He's talking about our security in Christ, our being able to persevere to the end. That's what he's saying. Everything needful to save us, everything needful to know Christ, to grow in Christ, to be secure in the end in Christ, all of those things he will give us. Why do we know that he will give us those things? The answer's there. Again, he who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. You see what he's saying there? If he did not spare his own Son, in other words, if he gave us the absolute best and most valuable thing he had to give, then why would he withhold anything else we needed for the Christian life and eternity. Remember that story of Abraham where God asked Abraham to sacrifice Isaac? Isaac was his one and only son. That's the way the scriptures talk about Jesus in relation to the Father. He's the one and only son. It means more than he's the only one. It means that he is the most precious thing. One and only is the most precious. His prize. And God said to Abraham that Abraham was blessed because he did not withhold his only son. And you see, that's a picture of God the Father who did not withhold his one and only son, but delivered him up to die on the cross. The argument here is from the greater to the lesser. If he did the greatest thing, then all the lesser things naturally follow. Somebody who said it's thinking like, if God paid the highest price to redeem us and then abandon us afterwards, doesn't make sense. One writer illustrated it like saying, if a really wealthy man bought a really expensive car and then just left it on the side of the road because he couldn't afford to run it. See, that doesn't make sense. For God to pay the highest price and then to desert us in our need doesn't make sense. When he says he will graciously with him give us all things, all that we need for life and eternity, Romans actually describes that what we have in Christ is that we are co-heirs with him. Everything he has. That in the future he will rule over a new heaven and a new earth where there is no sin and suffering. That's what he has and that's what we have in him. And if he's given Christ for us, then we are assured that is what we will possess. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? The third question, the third step, verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? See, there's the sin that could break our relationship with God and our security for eternity. A charge against us. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? The answer is no one can, because it is God who justifies. It is God who declares us righteous in his sight. Just I think about it like this. Imagine you're in a courtroom, the heavenly courtroom, and God is at the bench. He's the judge, and he says, who has a charge against this person? I'm standing there. Who has a charge against Pastor Pete? And the line goes out the door. A line of accusers cataloging my sins. He did this. He said that. And on goes the list. Right at the front of the accusers is Satan, the accuser of the brethren, pointing his finger and said, you know, he has done this. And I would have to say that if I could be two people, I would be standing in the line of accusers saying, I have done this. But then, you see, there's a charge sheet against me, a list of my sins, and God at the bench stands up and raises his hand and silences every accusation, and he takes the list and he tears it to shreds. And he says, there is no charge against this person. There is no charge. I have justified him. He is justified. Question four, the next step, actually answers a question in a sense, how can he say that? Who is to condemn is the question, and the answer is Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed is interceding for us. The reason why there is no charge that sticks is because Christ Jesus died. What does that remind us of? It reminds us of the fact that that list of accusations against me, every sin that deserves a penalty of eternal punishment, all of that was taken and given to Christ, and He was given the punishment for it. There is a great reality in the gospel. The reality is that God cannot punish twice for sin. He cannot punish His own Son and then punish me as well. Do you see that? There's no justice in that. Justice says if someone has been punished for the sin, then it is finished. Jesus died. More than that, He was raised. His resurrection is the declaration that God received His punishment in my place and the penalty is paid. God is satisfied. And so He's raised Him to life as a declaration that He is satisfied with what the Son did on your behalf and my behalf. And He's at the right hand of God. Right there, the evidence that the work is complete, and He's interceding for us, continually securing for us all the benefits of His death. You see that? Who was to condemn? Nobody. Because my sinless Savior died and was condemned in my place. Remember that these wonderful words of before the throne of God above. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see Him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me. Behold Him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness, the great, unchangeable I Am, the King of glory and of grace, one in Himself I cannot die. My soul is purchased by His blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. Number 5, the fifth step. This is the most precious reality. In verse 35, there's the question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Can anything separate you or I from the love of Christ? And then he just gloriously lists all the possibilities he could think of that might threaten to separate us from the love of Christ. And he begins with tribulation. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Again, a very real reality to the people to whom he wrote, because many died for their faith. Many were tortured for their faith. You think about that. You think about being tortured for Christ. And would you not deny Him and give Him up? And Paul is saying, even that cannot separate us from the love of Christ. You know, we still go through suffering in this world. We go through tribulation. That word tribulation there, the Greek word is a... You know, we have words in the English language that sound like what they're describing. Bang is one of those words. Onomatopoeic. Well, this tribulation word the word in Greek is phlipsis. And it's the sound made by a grape being squashed under your foot. See? You see the image? We can be like that in life. We feel like the troubles of life are just going to squash us. And Paul is saying, not even that can separate you from the love of Christ. And as I think about that, I think the implication is this, That if suffering and tribulation in this life is not a sign of something that can separate us from God, then we have to view suffering and tribulation in this life in a whole different way. If it's not a sign of the separation from the love of God in Christ, then it must be a sign of the love of God in Christ. And the Bible teaches that. That when we suffer, it's not automatically saying God doesn't love me. It's actually a reminder that He does. And that in His sovereign grace and wisdom, He's using the trials and troubles of life to grow us. That's a thing worth setting in indelible ink in our memories, so that when trial comes, we can remember, this is not a thing to separate me from Christ. His love is at work even in this. So he asks the question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or suffering or trial? And then in verse 37, he simply says this, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. The word he uses there is really the word super conqueror. It's one of those words I think it's only used once. It's a unique word, and I just think it's a wonderful word. You know, we live in this world of superheroes. Superman and super whatever else, they're just endless. Now, this is actually saying that the Christian is a superhero. Not in himself, but in Christ. A super conqueror. In other words, in Christ, we have victory over everything that threatens to overturn us. Everlasting victory is assured. There is nothing. You see, so we are super conquerors, super victors. It's an affirmation that we in Christ are bound to come out on the winning side. So he sums it all up in verses 37 on, 38 on, for I am sure, other versions say, I love the way they say this, I am convinced. I am absolutely convinced. That none of these things, and he has 10 things in the list, neither death nor life. You know, the greatest enemy we have is death, the thing we really don't like, we fear. He says death and life, the ultimate crisis of death itself or the calamities of life, they cannot separate us from the love of God in Christ. And then he mentions angels or rulers. He's referring to unseen powers, cosmic superhuman agencies that might threaten to overthrow us. He says, not even them. And then he says, nor things present, nor things to come. He literally means anything in time, anything in time. And then he says, nor height nor depth, anything in space. You see what he's doing? In very extreme terms. And he uses the word nor powers, forces of the universe. Paul is just listing every possible thing that could separate us from the love of God in Christ. He's doing it so graciously for our help, and he says, out none of them. And then he ends with, nor anything else in all creation, just in case you think of something I missed. There's nothing. You see what that means for us as we, in our frailty, wrestle through this life? Not our own doubts or fears or failures or successes, not our best days, not our worst days. Nothing can separate us. You know, we tend to think We tend to rely on our feelings, and we feel like He loves us more on the best day than on the worst day. But this is saying, on either day, His love is exactly the same, unbreakable and sure. Remember Psalm 23, verse 6? What does Psalm 23, verse 6 say? Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You know, that word mercy is a beautiful word in the Old Testament. It's often translated as loving kindness. It's the steadfast love of the Lord. Surely goodness and loving kindness shall follow me all the days of my life. I'm reminded as I think of this reality, that we cannot be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What Paul is actually implying for us is that the greatest thing to have or to know is the love of God. See that? He's reminding us that we cannot be separated from this because it's the most wonderful thing. See, that speaks to us, doesn't it? It speaks to me. Because we live in a world of change and decay. Everything we rely on, everything we hope in, everything we think will make our lives complete doesn't last. And we constantly, by His grace, as we see the things we hoped in taken away, He's saying, this is what matters. This thing that will never change and can never be lost. The love of God in Christ Jesus. Remember what another psalmist said? Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. There it is. Absolute rock solid guarantee based not in us, but in Him. Let me just close with this very important reminder. How again can we be sure that all this is guaranteed to us? How can we be sure that there is no condemnation for us? How can we be sure that we will not be separated from the love of God? Actually, the key is right in the last words. We will not be separated from the love of God. Where is it? It's in Christ Jesus. That's the guarantee. It has been sealed to us by Christ. Here it is, very simply. Why is it that we cannot be condemned? Because Jesus has already been condemned for us. Why is it that we will never be separated from God? Because Jesus has already been separated for us. Do you remember on the cross He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was that moment of separation from God in our place. You see that? Again, I remind you, God cannot punish him and then us for the same sins. And He cannot separate him and then us for the same sins. We cannot be condemned because Jesus has already been condemned. We cannot be separated because He has already been separated. This morning, as we come to the Lord's table and we celebrate His death upon the cross, He is reminding us of that reality. My Son was condemned for you. My Son was separated for you. Therefore, you cannot be separated from my love. I invite you to the table this morning as a believer in Christ. And whatever you think or say in your own heart or talk to the Lord about, say this to Him with a thankful heart. I cannot be separated from your love because of Jesus. Say that for yourself. Let's pray. Father, we just bless you for the glory of the gospel this morning. Pray that you would write it on our hearts afresh in the ways that you and you know you and I need it. And Lord, bring to us each one where we struggle that assurance. And this morning, if we don't know Christ and don't have assurance in Him, Lord, today make this the morning where we come and are transformed. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.